The picture doesn't give it away. We'll be in Genesis chapter 3 in just a few moments, if you want to go ahead and be turning over there. First, we'll start with the New Testament verse. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. New King James and King James say his devices. I don't know a lot about fishing. I've been a few times. Not very good at it. But I know that a good fisherman has a variety of lures, a variety of things to try depending on the conditions and the fish. They don't all bite on the same thing. And people are that way, I think. And Satan has a lot of things in his tackle box. And if one doesn't appeal to you, maybe another one will. And different people are drawn after different kinds of temptations. And not everybody falls for the same trap. When we think about temptation, we think about the lures of the world, the things that draw us away. We often think about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, things that appeal to our appetites, things that look like they would be fun or they would be enjoyable, but that we know are forbidden. And that's kind of the classic, probably, image that comes to mind. We think about a temptation. But there's another kind, there's another of one of Satan's devices that's perhaps a little more subtle, but it's actually been there from the very beginning, and it is the appeal to pride. And Satan can use that in a way, I think, that is not as direct or obvious to get us to turn away from God and what God has said. And I want to especially emphasize that as we re-examine this, the original temptation, and look at how pride and the appeal to pride factored into that deception. And then we'll look at how the same basic lure, the same device has been used in other examples, and finally make some applications for ourselves. So we'll begin there in Genesis chapter 3, and notice that we read, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God, the Lord God, had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Already, let's just pause and notice the setup for this. The trap's already been laid. Did God actually say, even just to ask the question that way, sets it off on a certain foot, doesn't it? Did God really say? Did God actually say? It's as if, even from the way the question is phrased, is challenging kind of two things. Would you agree? It's first of all challenging, did I hear this correctly? It's as if the serpent's caught wind of it somewhere. So I heard this, and is it really true? Can you confirm for me that God said this? Is that really true? It also sets the whole thing on the tone of questioning what God has said. Did you understand what God has said? And did God really say that? And then, of course, he misquotes what God had said, right? Did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Now, that sounds, first of all, it's not true, right? It's a misquote of Scripture. And it's a misquote that makes the instruction even seem more unreasonable, perhaps. You are not allowed. Is it right? Did I get this right? That you guys aren't allowed to eat of any of the trees in the garden? Is that true? And it's obviously that's not true. But I think if you just listen, there's echoes of that to this day. So many people will ask questions and misquote and twist the Scriptures. Is it true the Bible really says? And they're trying, and already you're kind of on the back foot because you're already, I gotta think about this for a second. I don't think I know of a verse that says that. It's a twisting and a misquoting, and it's phrased in a way that asks you to challenge what you've heard and what you know and what you understand. And is it really true? And with the extra little kicker of probably it's some kernel of something in there that's true. In this case, there's a kernel of truth. There is a tree they're not allowed to eat of. But this has been blown out of proportion. Not just about that particular command, but it's been expanded to include all the other trees, which is not true. And so you can imagine, especially for Eve, who's probably up to this point in her life never heard something that was a lie. suddenly being really thrown off guard by this, by the beginning of this. And there's also a sneaky appeal to her pride, I think, even in that, that it is dismissive in some ways of this apparent instruction. Is that really true that you can't eat of any of these trees? Well, the woman says to the serpent, well, we may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's the trap, isn't it? That's the lie, the whole thing, the little shiny spinner hiding the deadly hook. And the lie, of course, which is the most blatant part of the whole thing, is you will not surely die. So God said you will die. You will die. Here's a talking serpent that says, no, you won't. And so this begins, think about what he's implying. Think about what he's flat out saying there. The serpent is suggesting to Eve that God has deceived you. God didn't tell you the truth about that. What you heard is actually false. What you believed and what you've been taught about this tree is actually not true. That's what he's saying, right? But, and you might think, well, if Eve is contemplating this, why would God tell me not to eat? Why? And first of all, why would he forbid me to eat something if it's really not deadly? The serpent's saying it's not deadly. There's nothing deadly about that. Why would God forbid it then? Why would God make a rule against eating this? And why would God lie about it? And the serpent has an answer for all that. His answer is in the form of almost a conspiracy theory. But it's that, oh yeah, well, God just told you that because he didn't want you to eat it, because God knows something about that fruit. And what God knows is when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like him. Think of the picture that paints of God. All of a sudden, the whole image of God from being benevolent and loving and good, this alternate version of reality that the serpent is pitching here is that this God who you trust and believe is not what you think he is. He's not really been honest with you. And he hasn't really told you the truth. In fact, he's lied to you about this fruit because he doesn't want you to eat it and become like him. And that makes God sound petty and jealous and insecure and dishonest. And so now the woman's got to choose, well, which one of these, I've been presented with two versions of reality. What I've always thought and now this new idea. And what is the appeal of that? Why would she believe the serpent over God? Well, there's two things that it says that, or maybe three, but verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The deception had in its favor that it fit with her own desires, of course. So, if she's trying to decide which of these two versions of reality am I going to accept and believe, that God has been truthful and that that's a deadly fruit, or that there's nothing wrong with it after all and I can eat it and I'll be just fine and it's really actually okay and God has lied to me. Well, you think, why would she even consider that? Well, it says she looked at it and she saw that the fruit was good for food. See, look at how this is working in her mind. So the serpent is pitching this idea to her that actually she's been deceived about this fruit. And so now she's using her own reasoning because it says she saw it and she realized it was, well, how would she know that if she's never eaten it? Well, she's probably thinking, well, it looks like the other fruit in the garden. I mean, it appears to be edible. It does, you know, it looks like that fruit over there that I eat every day. And it looks like that fruit over there that's pretty good. And this appears to be good for food as well. See, she's reasoning. It's her own intellect that he's appealing to. Just think, look at it. It's fruit. Trees have fruit. Fruit is food. Fruit is for you to eat. That's what it's there for. This is fruit on a tree. You're supposed to eat it. And she looks at it and she says, that's right. that makes sense to me. That does appear to be edible. It does look like something that you're supposed to eat. That's what it looks like. That's what fruit is. So it appeared to be good to eat. It appeared, it was desirable to the eyes. In other words, it was an attractive thing. It wasn't ugly. Mom and Dad are with us today, and old friends of ours, the Fikeses from California, my friend Steve said his dad always said it was a kiwi fruit, just to be silly. Because everybody always says it's an apple, because the apple is really pretty looking. There's nothing attractive about a kiwi. But anyway, just a funny thing about that. Anyway, it doesn't say it was an apple, but it was something beautiful. And that's probably why people think of apples, because apples are kind of, you know, pretty, at least the cultivated ones that we have. There was something about it, though. To look at it, it had this appeal. It probably did not look like kiwi. It looked like something that you would want to eat. And so she looks at it. It has the appearance of something that would be nourishing. It has an attractiveness. But the thing I'm really trying to emphasize today is, and the tree was desired to make one wise. Here's the more subtle, I think, pitch this whole thing. The whole backdrop to the temptation is that the real reason you're not supposed to eat that is it will give you some knowledge and insight. In fact, not just some knowledge and insight, but God-like knowledge and insight. And that's the real reason it's forbidden. And so she saw, well, it looks like food, and it is a nice looking fruit, and it's desired to make one wise. Now imagine too, it's interesting, isn't it, that the serpent goes after Eve. Now she's second on the scene. Adam was already there. Adam had probably taught her a lot of what she knew from what he had learned, and we imagine that God had been instructing them as well. But here's an opportunity for her to eat this fruit and to suddenly have a whole new perspective and a new insight and a knowledge that surpassed what she had so far. And so she took the fruit and ate. And she had Adam, he ate it. Which is kind of almost a throwaway line in a way, you know, it's like, and he handed something to him and he ate it. I don't know if this makes him look better or worse. What do you think? It's just different, right? He's not deceived by it, but he also doesn't seem to put much thought into it. He just eats it. And so that, you know, take that for what it is. He certainly doesn't come through this looking like a thoughtful leader or brave or pretty much anything. He just takes the fruit and eats it. But she's the one, and the appeal to her, again, the appeal was that there's something about this that's going to make you wise and wise like God. Now, let's see how the effect is. What insight do they get? Verse 7, then the eyes were open. Okay, now they have their eyes open, just like the serpent said in some way. But what do they know? They knew they were naked. Some God-like insight. They sewed fig leaves and made themselves loincloths. So this is what it feels like to have a God-like intellect. You're embarrassed and ashamed and guilty and afraid, and they hid themselves. They're trying to cover themselves up. Now they're like God? No, now they've been brought low. Now they have been humiliated. Now they have been ashamed. That's the lie. That's the deception. Their new insight wasn't so fantastic after all, of course. And that's the way sin always is. It never lives up to its billing. It never delivers what it promises. But it's always a deception and a lie. You can't become like God by disobeying Him. That was Satan's lie. If you follow Satan's path, you will be brought low. Let's look at three examples of this from our scriptures, and then we'll make some applications. First, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. We'll see how Satan has used this same tactic to bring other people down low. In Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon is being called out because he also had gotten way too big for his britches. He had aspired to become godlike in his estimation. And as a result, God's going to bring him crashing down. This is a passage that is often applied to Satan, but actually it's addressed to the king of Babylon. Beginning in verse 12, Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, which I think would be, in terms of the king of Babylon, ironic and sarcastic. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's the same sales pitch that the serpent gave the woman. Hey, I've got an opportunity for you here. You eat this and you're going to become like God. And that's the only reason God doesn't want you to do it. Well, here's this king, and he said in his heart, not only just to be a good king, like we read about David this morning, who prayed to God that he would have wisdom and justice and the right kind of heart. But this is a king who wants to rise up and place himself in the very place of God, make himself like a God, set his throne in the heavens, so to speak. And anytime you see someone who buys into that lie, that they're capable of doing that and attempts to do it, you can just wait and watch, and God's going to bring them crashing down. And God is going to humble them, because that's not going to work. It doesn't work that way. You can't do it. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28 is another passage that is sometimes compared to Satan. And I think it's interesting that in both of these contexts, this description of the king of Babylon and the description of the king of Tyre both sound a lot like they're talking about Satan. And I think the point is that when man tries to climb his way up by hook or crook to become like God, that we become like Satan. That there is a very, very satanic kind of concept in that. That is the ultimate in conceit and pride, and really the downfall of Satan himself. But in Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 2, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, that was a city, of course, and that was often an island, and they felt like they were, they could not be conquered. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am God, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you're a man, and no God. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasures. I think this is probably also here somewhat sarcastic. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit. You shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god, in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. The one who has the power, who actually sits on the throne, who is in heaven, says, I'm calling the shots, and you're not as big as you think you are, and I'm about to show you, because I'm going to bring somebody in there, and we'll see how you're talking, how big you feel, as they're about to kill you. Will you still think you're some kind of a god and not a mere man? I'll show you who's God and who is man. If you were to go on reading in this same chapter, which we won't for sake of time today, but you'll see that it the description of one addressed to the king of Tyre even sounds like Satan. Talks about a cherub, talks about in the garden. A very interesting passage. But again, I think we see the temptation, the downfall of Satan himself is probably hinted at and alluded to in these same kinds of passages where we see someone who ascended or attempted to ascend too high. There's always a great mystery about that and fascination about the background story of Satan. We aren't told a lot about it directly. If we have anything at all, it's in these kind of hints and clues that. But when people are warned about the danger of pride. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the New Testament. This same search for human wisdom and growing in that and putting so much faith and stock in rising up in wisdom was something that the Greeks, of course, celebrated. And it became a stumbling block to them in actually seeing the truth and the salvation and the gospel, the saving power of the gospel, because they were so hung up on this idea of intellect and wisdom of man. And the cross didn't fit any of that. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. They think it's silly. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Verse 21 is very interesting. In the wisdom of God, God set it up this way. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. I think what he's saying is that the way that God set things up is that you don't get to know God through some human higher reasoning, and that's not the way you approach God. It's not like, okay, you can, if you pass these classes and you get to where your knowledge is way up here, now you know God. That's not where he's waiting for you to find him. That's not the approach that we take. In fact, that's sort of Satan's pitch, I think. That's the allure of the pride of human knowledge and wisdom, that you can become like God over here by going this way through this intellectual approach. But that's not the way God set it up. It was through the wisdom of God. The world did not know God by wisdom. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews, they can't accept that. Folly to the Gentiles, they think it's crazy. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. He says, just look around in the auditorium. There's not a lot of professors there, is what he's trying to say. Not a lot of those Greek philosophers. They didn't all come flocking to the cross. They didn't all come running to Jesus to be saved, because I think their worldly wisdom and their trust in the fact that that's what they elevated and they really put on a pedestal became a barrier to accepting the wisdom of God, which to them would just look like folly. Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The Lord set it up that way so that there would be no room for anybody to come into his presence so proud of themselves because they had done it by some merit of their own, because they were so smart and they really put it all together and they got all this knowledge and they finally stepped up on that last step and that last rung and they threw open the door and, aha, I've arrived because I figured it all out, because I've learned so much that here I am. Nope, not going to work that way. You're not going to approach God through that path, that proud pursuit of God-like wisdom is a fool's errand. And anytime people have gone after it, it does not lead them where they want to go. And I would suggest to you from Genesis 3, it is one of Satan's oldest tactics. Let's make three applications or lessons from this, and the lesson will be yours. Turn to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. I think we need to be on guard against the appeal of a kind of knowledge that leads to pride. I haven't figured out really how to describe that in a better way. And maybe you can help me. If you have some thoughts about it, we can talk about it later. How would we, if we're trying to describe this lure in Satan's box, there's all kinds of knowledge and we can learn about all kinds of things. And as humans, we're by design curious and want to learn and want to know. And that's fine and good. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there's a kind of pursuit of knowledge that leads to being puffed up and leads to trouble and it leads to causing us to turn away from God. And that's a very dangerous thing. Notice there in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, they had a problem with knowledge. He said, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. There were Corinthians there who had this problem. There's this whole issue we won't go into about eating meats offered to idols. But there were some who were causing trouble. And their answer was, oh, yeah, well, we know. They had this knowledge. They got this knowledge. And he says, yeah, if you think you got knowledge like that, you don't know what you think you know. You don't know as much as you think you do, because what you're missing out on is love. And this knowledge of yours has puffed you up. And their being puffed up was causing trouble. And that's not the knowledge that comes from God. That's not wisdom that comes from God. There's a lot of false doctrines. There's a lot of false information. There's a lot of false junk out there that people believe. And when you look at it, you think, why would anybody even fall for that? But sometimes the appeal of it is that it appeals to a proud part of us, that by accepting this, by believing this, it puts me on a higher plane, or it sets me apart, because now I know something. I have this insight, and I'm on the end. I know more than someone else. And if that's the feeling we get by some understanding or some theory or some knowledge that we latch onto because we feel like it's going to really elevate us, that sounds like the kind of knowledge that's going to puff up. That is going to be the kind of knowledge that's not going to help us to know God. What we ought to know is that God is love. And any kind of knowledge that pulls us away from that is not the kind of knowledge that's going to help us be what we should. I talked about David this morning, and I love this statement by David in Psalm 131. Notice the humility here. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. This is the entire psalm. It's just 3 verses long. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord for this time forth and forevermore. I think David understood this. He didn't chase after things that were too high and marvelous and too great. And he recognized there's things that, you know, that's not for me. And I'm not going to just like set myself to climb that mountain of knowledge and to gain this superior godlike intellect and insight and wisdom and knowledge. He said, I don't. Instead, he thinks of himself like a weaned child. That's a very lowly picture, but it's a trusting picture. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, he's going to lead me. That takes a lot of humility. He was the king. And yet he didn't see himself like the king of Tyre or the king of Babylon as, I'm going to just plant my throne right here in the heavens and take my seat among the gods because I'm somebody now. David said, I see myself like a small child with his mother, lowly, trusting in God, not seeking after things that were too high, not occupying myself with things that are too great and marvelous for me. I think that tells us there's a danger in that. There is a danger in being so fascinated and so drawn after things that are great and marvelous with this idea that I can unlock these mysteries in my mind. And is that going to draw me closer to God, or is it going to pull me away from God? I think we need to recognize there is this false sense that somehow we can figure it all out. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said this in Ecclesiastes. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is the wisest man that ever lived. And he said, you know, I finally realized there's just no putting it all together. So at some point you're going to live and die. And if somebody says they know it all, they've deceived themselves. If they claim to know it all, they don't know it all. You're not going to be able to figure it all out. You're not going to be able to achieve that kind of godlike knowledge. But finally, of course, here's the sad irony of the entire thing. God wants us to become like Him. God wants us to come into His presence, but He tells us how to do it. And it's not by disobeying Him, and it is not by seeking after our own ways, but it is by humbly, fearfully, faithfully seeking Him on His terms. If you're still there in 1 Corinthians, turn back to chapter 2. God wants us to have wisdom. God wants us to have all these things that you know, the people are drawn to according to Satan's way. It's just not in that same way. In 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And he goes on to talk about how it is revealed by the Spirit. There is a wisdom that we have access to, that God wants you to have, that comes from heaven, that you can have, but is it going to really impress all the big thinkers in the world? Nope. They're not going to be all that impressed with it. It's a wisdom from God, but it's not the same kind of wisdom that man puts so much stock in. It's not that kind of thing that's going to puff you up and make you elevated and really get you some attention and make people fawn over you and really talk about how smart you must be. It's not that kind of wisdom. If you're looking for that, you're not going to find it. But if you're looking for real wisdom, God's got it, and He wants you to have it, and He's going to give it to you. And it is a wisdom that comes from God. And it begins with fearing the Lord. Proverbs 9, verse 10, and several other places say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Think about how this got mixed back, turned completely upside down in the garden. Without a fear of the Lord, when He said, if you eat that, you'll die. Well, what if somebody said, don't worry about that. You do whatever you want to do. So you dismiss the fear of God, go after this anyway. And what was the end result? They were afraid and they hid themselves. They didn't get the wisdom they want. They got afraid of God, but they didn't have the right fear of God. But if you begin with a fear of God, and if you begin with an awe and a respect for Him and His authority and His instructions and His word, then now we're on the right path. That's the beginning of having this wisdom and knowledge that He wants us to have. I hope you still have your Bibles open. 1 Corinthians, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll look at two other verses, and then the lesson will be yours. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now look at chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Think about the contrast here between the serpent's plan and God's plan. The serpent's plan was, look, you were lied to, you were deceived, don't believe what you've been taught. Here's the real truth. There's nothing wrong with all that stuff that you told you weren't supposed to do. And if you go after this way, you can actually rise on up and become God-like in your wisdom and knowledge. That's the serpent's plan. God's got a different plan. You can have wisdom and you can become God-like. But here's how. Through the knowledge of Jesus, as we stare at this, we're transformed into the same image of glory from one degree to the next by the Spirit who's working in you to change you into and conform you to the image of God and one day be welcomed into His presence. That's the great irony. God has this same goal for you, to become like Him and to dwell with Him. That's what God wants. So you've got Satan's plan, which is toss out what you've been told about God and His rules and do it this way. And you've got God's plan, which is fear, trust, be humble. Let me change you. Do it my way. Don't worry about what the world thinks. And now we can see which one is going to work. People have tried it the other way all throughout human history, and it always ends in the same way. When people push themselves up, God has a way of humbling them right back down. When we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. If there's someone here this morning who needs to make your life right in any way with the Lord, if you've never had your sins washed away in baptism, of course we have everything ready this morning for that. If there's someone who needs to become a Christian and have your sins washed away, if you know what you need to know about that. If not, if you'd like to study more about it, if you'd like to talk more about it, we'd certainly be thrilled to have the opportunity to do that. If you need the prayers of the church, if there's anything else that we can do to help you, we would be glad to if you let us know as we stand and sing.